We've been looking together at the Gospel of Mark since the beginning of this year. The Gospel of Mark is the earliest record we have of the life of Jesus. It's our chance to get really up close with who he was, with everything that his life meant. And if you were here with us last week, we know the story kind of ends on a harsh note. It ends with Jesus having done some of the miraculous things that he does, but off in the shadows, we see the religion police, the Pharisees, and we see the Herodians conspiring already this early on in the ministry of Jesus, conspiring to see him executed. He has already permanently alienated the ruling class in his day. And yet, here, starting in verse 7, you see Jesus at the absolute height of his popularity. You see crowds of people. In fact, listen to the description. Mark chapter 3, you're welcome to follow along. Mark chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. A large crowd from Galilee followed Jesus. And when they heard about everything that he was doing, people came to him from Judea, from Jerusalem, from Idumea, from regions all the way across the Jordan, from around Tyre and Sidon. Now, I know you're all experts in ancient geography, so you know exactly what that means. But just in case, Tyre and Sidon, this is not the backyard for Jesus. These places are over 100 miles away, and there's no train, and there's no Uber. So people are getting here on foot. These aren't just locals turning up to see Jesus. They were coming from large distances. And not just that. I mean, we have these regions that are named there of Judea and Jerusalem, typical Jewish provinces. This is the ancestral home of God's people in the Old Testament. This is Israel. But then you move out, Tyre and Sidon. These aren't Jewish. These are the rest of the world. These are Gentiles, you and I, the great unwashed. This is a time of great sort of national cleavage and tension. I mean, I guess, I don't know whether it's sad or somehow relevant to note that ethnic tension has always existed every time and in every place. But Jesus, there's something about him and about his popularity that cuts right across all of it. And they're coming to him from everywhere. And the crowds are now growing to the point where they're almost dangerously large. It says they pushed forward. They were so thick, the crowds, that they pushed him right back into the sea. And they had to climb into a small fishing boat just to avoid being trampled. Crowds were so big that they become dangerous. How does Jesus respond to that? I mean, there's a part of us that would think, what better opportunity? Grab the spotlight, grab the microphone, grab the opportunity. You will never have a bigger audience than this. There will never be a better time than this, Jesus. But if there were a clear reminder in Scripture that sometimes the message isn't popular, and sometimes the road to glory isn't the spotlight. Here it is. What does Jesus do? He grabs a few of those followers who are close to him, and he says, you know what? We're going to go on a retreat. And he takes them up a mountainside, and there up on the mountainside, he begins to do some really life-altering things with them. He's naming them. Or in some cases, he's renaming them. He's commissioning them. He's conferring authority on them. And you read that passage that Bashar read so beautifully for us, and we're left wondering, what is it that's going on here? I mean, it feels like it's something significant, something substantial, but what is it that's going on? And I hope that what you'll see as we read through this section together is that one of those chief ways that Jesus begins to transform people's lives is by giving them a new name and underneath it, a new identity. We're going to talk about how we receive it and understand why it's important that it be given. So let's start in verse 14 and 15 if you want to follow along. This little section of the Bible, it's so good, isn't it, that we can open up the Bible in our lap and read this. But you know, of course, that we are sometimes reading Scripture through a little bit of a veil, through a translator's filter. And sometimes translators, who I've tremendous admiration for. They have almost impossible tasks in trying to make what sounds great in one language sound equally weighty in another language. This is one of those places. In verse 14, when it says he designated them apostles, the word there is name. He named them apostles. The Greek word is nomen. We get the word nomenclature, if you know that from the realm of the sciences, or actually the English word name. He named them. He put a name on them. He said, "You are the sent ones," which is literally what apostles mean. You are the sent ones. And then he drills down even deeper into individual lives. He goes to Simon and says, "You're not just Simon anymore, you're Peter." He goes to James and John and renames them, and they get the name Thunder. And I think that's really cool. Who wouldn't like that as a name? The Sons of Thunder. We might not even be sure why, but the point is Jesus is forming something new in them, a new identity. You know, in ancient times, probably still in modern times in a bunch of places, names were really, I mean, they were extremely important. And they weren't just cosmetic. It's not just you trying to find a name that's trendy or somehow the first name and the last name work together and sound eloquent. No, naming was an act of power. Your name was meant to convey the essence of who you were. And if you went through a great change in life, you changed your name, or you added a name, and you had multiple names. And if you had lots of names, it meant that you had led a multidimensional life. And then, of course, everyone had, they had a personal name, a true name. This is the name that we use in intimate relationships, the name by which we think of ourselves, and we don't give it out to other people. It's like Karina calls me Hercules, but... Okay. No, she doesn't call me Hercules. But if she did, I wouldn't give you that name because that you'd have power over me. I would never be able to get out of here alive if you knew that. Now, maybe all this sounds a little bit naive, superstitious, that kind of a world. And we think, you know, today names, they don't have that kind of power or authority. But think about it for a second. We live in an era where we spend millions and millions of dollars on consultants who are trying to come up with just the right name for a new product or a new company. We spend hours and dollars carefully trying to craft the right name. And it's not just companies, it's people. Why is it that Demetria Gagnez changes her name to Demi Moore? Or Gordon Matthew Sumner becomes, who knows, Gordon Sumner, Sting. Who said that? I love that. Or why, this is my favorite, Marion Michael Morrison becomes John Wayne. John Wayne, because you can't have a cowboy named Marion. Or maybe you could nowadays, but... couldn't then. Why does Martha Costera become Martha Stewart? Because they can't reinvent themselves without also changing their name. Your name has power. Imagine you bring home a kitten to your 10-year-old. Here's what you probably do. You said, "Honey, we need to come up with a name." And you know that in naming that animal, you're forming a bond. A sense of togetherness, and also hopefully a sense of responsibility. Now, this is your cat. You're going to change the litter, right? No. Okay. But it's a bond. Even back at the very beginning of God's story in the Bible in Genesis, the act of naming is an act of creativity and authority. It's wholesome authority, but it's still authority. When you name something, you shape it. And you have a kind of power over it. Naming has shaping power. Now, having said that, when we as human beings name something, there are real limits to how much power we actually carry. Over the years, parents, we try desperately to give our children the right names, strong names or beautiful names or compassionate names in the hope that they grow up to be strong or beautiful or compassionate. And sometimes they do. And sometimes they don't. Because we don't have the power to enact what it is that's embedded there in the name. And sometimes the name actually stands as a kind of ironic way of reminding us that we're not really as powerful as we imagine we are. You buy a little piece of land up on a lake. You build your dream house. You name it the Peace Palace. So there it is, the Peace Palace. And yet, on your way home at night, you dread going there because your family is filled with trouble and strife, and you're driving home thinking about the Peace Palace, and you're thinking, gosh, we sure got that name wrong, didn't we? Ultimately, human beings, there is a limit to how much power we have in naming something. Not so with God. Let's go back to the book of Genesis again. Because when you see God creating the world, what you don't see is him waving a wand and snapping things into existence with omnipotent fingers. And you don't see him thinking things into existence with omnipotent thoughts. What you see God doing is naming things into existence with his omnipotent word. God names things and they come to be. That's how he creates. He doesn't say, and now we're going to make light, and then goes off into his workshop and does a little bit and then comes out and there's the light. He says, let there be light, and there was light. And if you know Haydn's creation, the orchestra goes crazy and wild and bombastic and because there was light. What does it mean? It means that when God speaks, when God names something, it creates what it is that he named. That's why you read through the book of Genesis, Genesis 1, you see him saying, and he named it sky, and he called it sea, and he named it day, and he named it night. Why all the naming? Because in the naming, God is bringing these things into existence. That's not like us. When we name something, we're describing it. When God names something, he's determining it. You feel the difference? So what do you think? When Jesus starts naming things, naming people, do you think he names like we do? Or do you think he names like God does? And again, sometimes when we read our Bibles and we read them in English, and just so grateful that we can do that. But not everything comes through. In verse 14, when it says that he designated them as apostles, it means he named them apostles. He named them the 12. And there's a word here. In some places, again, translators really have their hands kind of tied. There's no way to get across every dimension of a word when you bring it from one language into another. But there's a word here that kind of means that he created. He created 12. And the word kind of, it has an artist's sensibility. He's creating a work of art. He named them, he made them 12 apostles. In other words, he doesn't look at these guys and say, finally I found a group who've got what it takes. So I'm going to give them a name because I see who they are and I'm going to name them that. No, he gave them what it was going to take. In naming them, he created the reality. It's like that old expression that God doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies those who he calls. In naming them, he's beginning to create something in them. And Jesus has that kind of power. So maybe there's a part of you that feels ugly. I want you to hear Jesus naming you as beautiful. And he can't be wrong. And that name imparts beauty. Maybe trailing behind you, you have a legacy of shame. But Jesus calls you and names you innocent, forgiven, restored. And he will. And that has power. You feel weak, he names you strong, and he will. In other words, the same power at work in creation is at work in Jesus, and it calls into being the thing that he is naming when he's naming it. So let's talk a little bit about your name and mine. In fact, let's go deeper. Let's talk about identity, because all of us, we have some kind of working model for how we understand who we are. What's our identity? We can't live with just being nameless, faceless parts of a crowd. Science may tell you that. Science may say, hey, you're just like a wave on the sand, or you're just like a drop returning to the ocean. Your individuality, yeah, it's all going to be gone. We can't live like that. Human beings weren't designed to live like that. We need an identity, a sense of self, a sense of value and purpose. What is it that makes you, you? Because you're not just a wave crashing against the sand or a drop going back into the ocean. There is something unique and distinctive about you. How do you get it? How do you receive that? You have to have it. What do you look to for that kind of identity? Well, we see it in the names. And that varies widely across cultures. In some cultures, we encourage people to find their identity through their family, and so we name them that way. That's why you have cultures where everybody's name is Isaac's son, or John's son, or Anders' son, or Swanson, or Swenson, because you are somebody's son. That's your identity. Or Icelandic culture, the suffix is dóttir. So you have Isaac's dóttir, John's dóttir, and of course, dóttir means daughter. You are somebody's daughter. Lots of cultures encourage you to find your identity in family. That's why you get married, you start a new family. In Western culture, you know, sometimes you take a last name, new identity. In Eastern culture, you often take the first name. But same thing, identity. That's not the only way, though. In other cultures, you locate your identity through your job. Maybe that's more obvious in the West in the 21st century, but certainly not original. In those kind of cultures, you name somebody according to their purpose. How many people have last names like Baker or Smith or Fisher? Those aren't just names. Those are jobs. So we locate our identity in what we do. My family, my occupation. But what if that's not enough? What if there's something deeper than that? Because your name isn't just descriptive. It has a kind of ownership over you. You think you own your name, but your name also kind of owns you. There's a great story, Luke chapter 16. If you want to flip ahead, you can look at that. Luke 16 is a story of Lazarus and a rich man. Rich man, poor man. They live, they die, and some of you remember Lazarus, the poor man, goes off into the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man goes into this devastating state of separation from God to the condition of hell. And astute readers like you, we read that parable and we want to know, why is it that only one of the two characters is given a name? A proper name, a personal name. Lazarus has it. The other man doesn't. In most parables, it's one or the other. Either nobody gets named, you know, the prodigal son, there's the doting father, there's the envious brother, there's the prodigal son. And so you have no names, or in other stories, you have all the names. But in here, you have this strange sort of discrepancy. One gets named, the other doesn't. Why is that? I think the answer is that when you get named according to something that isn't stable and you lose it, you don't just lose what you think you have, you lose who you are. So you have Lazarus. And then you have a rich man who might have felt like he had value and purpose because he had made money and he had money. But what happens when you lose it? There's no self left. There's no you left. There's no you because you're a rich man without riches. What's left over? There is no name. It's one of the reasons, incidentally, I'm told, why so many professional athletes struggle with life after their athletic career is over. Because if that's your identity, that thing that you do and you excel at and you can't do it anymore, if that's all you have at the core, then there's no you left at the end of it. No sense of self that can last through different circumstances, different seasons. Well, Jesus comes into this world and he says, I've got something different. There's another way. Let me name you. Let me help foster an identity in you. And I'll give you an identity that's industrial strength, that can handle wealth or poverty. It can handle love or betrayal. It can handle anything. Okay, so you're leafing through Mark's gospel and you're thinking, okay, I can see there. He names apostles, he names the 12, he names them in there, he gives them this, but doesn't say anything about me, about us together. Does God really provide a name for everyone? I mean, everybody in the room? Yes. Absolutely. John chapter 10, Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. We love that, don't we? I'm the good shepherd. Remember what else he says? I know my sheep and I call them by name. Revelation 2:17, Jesus says, to him who overcomes, I will give them a white stone with a new name written on it. Here it is, known only to you and I. You say, Pastor, I don't know what that means. I don't know what it means either. But you get the sense of it, right? A new name given to you. Ephesians 2, chapter 10, beautiful verse. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, things that God prepared well in advance for us to do. Not just a name, but a purpose, an identity. When Jesus Christ, the Lord of history and the universe, has the audacity to say, I know you by name, what he's really saying is, you have an identity before God that is unique and prized and worthy. And I love you. I love you differently than I love everybody else, but we love everyone in the bonds of sacred love. Ephesians 2:10 has the audacity to say that you are the workmanship of God. And the little word behind it is the word poemia. Sounds like what? Poem. It's exactly what it is. You are a work of art. You are a byproduct of the artistry of God. Think about that. When you think about your identity. A work of art, of course, is valuable on its own, but it's even more valuable, more beautiful, because it's an expression of the inner life of the artist, the one who made it. You are an expression of the inner life of God. How's that for an identity? And not just that, you were created with things in mind, with good things, prepared in advance for you. Everything that's happened to you, you didn't choose your gender, you didn't choose your nationality, you didn't choose your parents, you didn't choose your troubles, that's for sure. But all those things, they're like brushes in an artist's toolkit or like a hammer and chisel. They are the things that the great artist of history has been using to make you exactly who you were designed to be, a new name, a new identity, the deepest secret of who you are, revealed by Jesus, written on that sacred stone in the book of Revelation. Your worth, your identity, your purpose, the name that I give you. Well, that sounds all kind of nice, a little bit metaphorical, but how do you go about apprehending that, realizing it? You go home and play a game of squint and point with your Bible. You know, okay, I just flip through a few pages and, okay, that's it. Jehoshaphat. Okay, I guess I'm a jumper. It probably wouldn't help even if you did that, or if a little sheet of paper just sort of floated to the ground from the far corner of your room had a name written on it. Because it isn't just something that you receive at once. It's something that you grow into. Think about Peter. Peter was given a name. You are the rock. How rocky was Peter during most of his tenure with Jesus? Impetuous. Disastrous, especially in Jesus' final moments when he needed him most. It took Peter all of his life to understand what it meant to live under that name. You are Peter, my rock. God could give you that name right this morning, and if it dropped in your lap and a piece of paper, a new identity, a new name, I don't know that you or I would fully understand it. It takes a lifetime of living into it. But there is a way. In fact, there's a process through which that identity gets formed in us, that name gets elevated in us. And you see it right here in Mark 3. You see it in three different, I guess we'll call them processes. You see it in the sending, you see it in the twelving, and you see it in the withing. And I know two of those aren't really words, but you'll get what I mean. The sending. Jesus names them apostles. Again, not based on their own merit. He's creating something in them. You are apostles. You are the sent ones. But that's not enough just being given the name. What does Jesus do next? He sends them. Go out. Try it. He asked them to do two things. He says, go and preach the word and cast out demons. In modern times, we read stuff like that and it makes us a little bit apprehensive. What is all this demon stuff? It comes up almost every week in the Gospel of Mark, and I promise we're going to talk about it. We're going to get to it. Just not this morning. You're okay. But the idea is that they're sent out to do something. Jesus sees this massive crowd, and in response, he does some leadership development, and he sends them out. And echoing in my mind is Jesus saying, as he'd like to so often, in order to find yourself, there's something that you must let go of. You must lose yourself to find yourself. There are oceans of wisdom in that statement. If you just sit around contemplating your sorrows, kind of nasal gazing, thinking about, well, who am I now? What's my purpose? What's the point? It's like an onion. You just peel back layer after layer and there's nothing there. What Jesus seems to suggest is instead of trying to find yourself, go find another self. Instead of just focusing on who you are, help other people find out who they are. Instead of just working on yourself, serve others, be devoted to others. If you deal with depression, anxiety, anger, grief, resentment, the wisdom is the same. Go serve someone else. You'll be amazed at how that lifts you up and begins to provide a sense of identity and value, not just in the ones that you serve, but in the ones or in your own life as you're serving. Kind of like you never get to quite find yourself directly. You find yourself as a consequence of what happens when you invest your lives in others. So you try some things. Some of them you'll be good at, maybe some of them not so much, but you invest yourself in the lives of others and then you begin to discover who you are. It's in serving that you begin to find your way. So that's the sending part. Sending. The second is the twelving. What does that mean? Jesus goes up the mountainside and he calls together, not 8, not 10, 13, he calls together 12. And instantly, I guarantee you, those 12 guys knew exactly what was going on. They were steeped in the knowledge of their past and they would remember that pivotal moment when Moses goes up the mountainside and calls together God's people, 12 tribes, and says, out of you, I'm doing something new, a new nation. And now you have Jesus, like a second Moses, up the mountainside, calling together 12. And this is his way of saying, I'm doing something new. I'm creating a new nation, a new humanity, a new community. And it starts with you. And it's in that community, and I think only deeply in that community, that identity gets formed and that the name that Jesus speaks over you is revealed. Here's my favorite illustration of this. I probably have to listen to my own voice on recordings more than 99% of you would ever have to listen to your voice. I wouldn't wish it on anyone. I hate the sound of my own voice as much as you probably do. But you know why? You know why you cringe when you hear the sound of your own voice? Because you're too close. You're too close to hear what you really sound like. What you hear, you don't hear through your ears. You hear through the resonance of the bones in your neck and your inner ears. And as a result, your voice sounds far richer and more mellifluent, when you listen to yourself in your own head. And then you hear a record and you think, that's not me, is it? Pinched and nasally, that can't be me. Is that what I sound like? Why do they keep coming back? And your friends are saying, yeah, that's absolutely what you sound like. I have no idea why they keep coming back. You have no idea what you sound like. Or by definition, the character flaws that might hurt you the most, or the weaknesses that are drawing down your relationships, or the things that are holding you back. Those are the things you don't see, and you won't see them until you have enough people around you that you are deep in community with, who can hold up a mirror to your life, who you give a hunting license, say, I want you to go after it. I give you a green light. I give you a warrant to tell me the things that I don't see in myself. And it's in community that you begin to see yourself as you really are. And when you see it, you throw yourself in desperation at Jesus saying, Lord, I need you to help me with this. It's one of the primary ways you become the person Jesus is asking you to be. In the sending, go serve, and in community. In the 12-ing, if you'd like. And then the last way is through intimacy. Not the kind of intimacy you're thinking about, but through the whiffing, because I couldn't think of a better word. Verse 14, he appointed the 12. He named them apostles. Why? So that they might be with him. That's the language of intimacy. He appoints them to be with them. The first responsibility of a disciple is just to be with Jesus. He didn't name them and send them and say, now I want you to show up. I keep office hours Monday and Friday between 10 and 2. I'm going to book you in for an appointment. No, he was thinking about a relationship, life on life. And the Bible holds out this remarkable promise of that direct experience of love in walking with the living God. Romans 5, Paul says it this way, that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and that hope will never disappoint us. You see what he's saying? With my head, I know I belong to God, but how do I know I'm right? How do I know that I won't be disappointed? How do I know my hope is well-grounded? Well, he goes on and he says, verse 5, because God has poured his love out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Have you ever been with Jesus like that? Felt that kind of withness? You ever know him knowing you like that? None of us will ever have a fully developed sense of self unless with some regularity we can experience what that is, the love of God poured out into our hearts. And when you experience God like that, you will never doubt your true identity or your distinctive worth, value, and purpose. Where did the time go? Is that clock right? It really is, isn't it? Okay, we better wrap up. I want to end this way. How is this even possible? I mean, again, it sounds very metaphorical. How is it possible? A new name, new identity. In ancient times, to be given a name meant to be given a label. Think about the Shakespeare play, and I'm not a Shakespeare person at all, but I remember Henry V, one of the ones we studied in school, and there's this scene after the Battle of Agincourt when Henry V is reading a list of the dead, all the British casualties, and he reads it and he lists four or five names. And then he says, no one else of note died that day. There were other men, 25. You say, what? Didn't the other 25 have a name? Maybe they had names, but none of record. And in that world, to have a name that is worth being remembered meant that you had done something heroic. You were a person of stature. Here's Jesus with the audacity to say, I'm giving you a name that every single human being who comes into contact with me will be given a name and an identity, and it will make you known forever. Millions and millions of people know the names of those 12 poor fishermen and laborers that we read in Mark chapter 3. And they will be known to the world's end long after the names of kings and powerful people have perished forever. These names will never perish. Jesus says, I will give you a name like that, an identity like that. How is it possible we haven't accomplished anything? Let me just end with this image. Moses goes up the mountain, calls his people together, and he's worried immediately about their sin, about the stuff that is tearing them apart. And at one point, he pleads with the Lord. Exodus 32, he says, Lord, please forgive my people's sin. And if not, then blot me out of the book of life. Save them. Take me. I mean, what an amazing statement by Moses. Of course, God doesn't do that. But things are radically different with the second Moses. Jesus, the second Moses, also a man on the mountain, also a mediator of the covenant, a relationship between God and people. Listen to what it says in Hebrews 12. It says, you've come now to the mountain, in the presence of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and you've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You've come before God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of this new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks of a better world. Jesus' name was blotted out so that our name could be engraved forever. And yeah, maybe it's a metaphor, but it's a beautiful metaphor. The Bible says Jesus stands like our high priest in heaven. Back in the Old Testament, the names of the children of Israel were written. You know where they were written? Right on the breastplate of the high priest, and embellished with jewels, rubies, and sapphires, and emeralds. Why? So when the priest stood in the presence of God and read out the names of God's people, they would see something of beauty. Well, it's not symbolism anymore. Jesus has done exactly that for us. Stands before the Father. And because of who Jesus is, his name gets written over yours. When the Father sees you in him, he sees something of absolute beauty and he delights in it. Let me end with one of my favorite quotes. C.S. Lewis says, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in, as an artist delights in his work or a father in their child. It seems impossible. A weight of burden or glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain. But so it is. And the door on which we have been knocking our whole lives is opened at last. It's available to you. Go get it. Let's pray together. We thank you, Father, that Jesus is at work in our lives, forming this new identity, whispering over us a new name. And in service and in community and in close relationship with you, Jesus, I pray that day by day you would reveal more and more of what that identity is. We thank you for the infinite sacrifice of Jesus made so that our names can be written imperishably in heaven. And Lord, we don't know everything that means, white stones and priesthood, but we do know what it means to hear the applause of God, to know your delight. And it means the door that we've been knocking on through all of our life, our efforts to work and be loved and build families and accomplish good things, the door we've been knocking on, it's been opened. And we pass into this new reality, a new identity, a new name. And for that, Lord, we give you thanks beyond words. or in the only word that really matters. In the name of Jesus, the name that gets written over our lives. In His name we pray, and God's people said, amen.